Good morning. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. If you've got picked up a Bible on the way in, it's page 968. 968. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to begin reading at verse 23. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 then. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I expect a lot of you here will have seen the film The Sound of Music. Sound of Music is set in Austria in the 1930s, and it's set at a time when there's an impending German invasion. It's a terrifying prospect. The Austrian people know it's coming, and that it's unstoppable. They can't do anything about it. They just have to wait for those German soldiers and tanks and military hardware to roll into their country and have to put up with whatever it's like to live under that regime. If a regime is concerned only to feed itself at the expense of its subjects, then it's going to be a pretty miserable life to live under that, isn't it? We just thought a little bit briefly earlier about Zimbabwe. I've got no experience myself of living there. Some people here will no doubt have experience of living under regimes that are terrifying and horrific. It's an obvious thing, but what a government is like affects what it's like to live under that government. We've just had some elections, haven't we, the past week? And we've had some say in who rules over us. We've had some choice. We've had a vote. Now, what if we had a king heading our way about whom we have no choice? We have no say, no vote. Wouldn't we want to know what he's like? Wouldn't we want to know what he stands for, what his concerns are, what his policies are? That's just our situation. Jesus is king. He's an unstoppable king. Jesus is a political leader. Maybe we're a little uncomfortable with that idea because political leaders at the moment aren't exactly the flavour of the month, are they? Maybe we're a little jaded, a little disappointed, a little cynical about our politicians. But here's what I want to say in this sermon. I want to say Jesus is king, you have no choice, but that he's a good king. That's what I think we've just been reading about. Jesus is a good king. He's a king like no other. And it's good that Jesus is king. In Matthew's gospel as a whole, Jesus as king is a really big idea that goes through the book. If we look at the very beginning in chapter 2, we see some foreign dignitaries who want to come and visit a child. They're looking for someone they call the King of the Jews. And so they go to Jerusalem, where they're expecting to find him. They go to Jerusalem and ask the king, where's the one who's been born King of the Jews? And the person who thinks he's the King of the Jews is a little alarmed about this. So he finds out where this king is supposed to be born. He consults his religious leaders, and they say it's going to be Bethlehem. So he sends a welcome party off to Bethlehem, doesn't he? He sends a death squad. But that death squad didn't finish off the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews is still coming. Herod didn't finish him off. That's the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. If we look at the end of Matthew's Gospel, we have this thing that's commonly known as the Great Commission, the very last few verses of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That means he's king of everything. And then he says to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. So he's king of all nations. So he starts off in the beginning of Matthew's Gospel as the King of the Jews, whom Herod cannot stop. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, we've got Jesus as the King of all nations, whom death didn't stop, because he has died and he has risen again. Jesus is an unstoppable king. Matthew gives us a really strong picture of that. And it's quite an alarming thought, isn't it? We don't have a vote on this ruler. We don't have a vote on this king. Is that good news? Let's see. Let's turn to verse 23 of chapter 4, where I started reading. Chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. If you imagine Galilee in the north, if you vaguely watch my hands, you're going to do a bit of geography. Galilee, you've got the Sea of Galilee up in the north. And all around, people are coming to Jesus. People are hearing about the news. You've got, up in here, you've got Syria. And then you've got the Decapolis. And down here, you've got Judea and Jerusalem. People are coming from hundreds of miles to hear him. Let's just picture the scene, say, 60 miles away from Galilee. Picture the scene in a village in Syria. A young girl rushes in. She's just been to the village well. She rushes in into her home in a cloud of dust on a hot, sunny day. She rushes in to her uncle and says, Uncle Hadad, Uncle Hadad, haven't you heard? There's a healer in Galilee 60 miles away. He can make you walk again. Don't you want to go and visit him and be healed? Uncle Hadad strokes his chin and shakes his head, and the prospect is really quite tempting. But 60 miles when you can't walk, that's a long way. He'd love to go, and eventually his niece persuades him to go. So Uncle Hadad makes the long journey, riding on the back of his camel. The long journey, 60 miles or so to Galilee. It probably takes him days to see Jesus, because there's so many crowds. Eventually, Uncle Hadad sees Jesus, gets his attention, and he can walk again. His crippled legs are made better. He can walk home. He doesn't need his camel to get back to his home village. And so it was that there were flurrying crowds from all over this huge area congregating on Galilee. There was a real commotion. All kinds of diseases were being healed. And what's this healer saying? Something about a kingdom? Something about good news? Well, the kingdom surely looks good news to me. I mean, Uncle Haddad can walk again, can't he? And certainly can, so can thousands of others. Sure looks like good news, this kingdom. But a kingdom sounds a bit serious, doesn't it? What's this kingdom all about? And the next bit tells us. Let's read from chapter 5, verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he, that's Jesus, went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So here we have eight sayings. And I don't know if you noticed, but in verse 3 and verse 10, we've got the same refrain. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And these are like bookends either side of these eight sayings. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a really big theme in Matthew's gospel. As a phrase, it occurs 32 times. Other gospels have similar ideas of the kingdom of God. So what does this kingdom of heaven mean? Well, I think it means it's the reign of God, the rule of God, breaking into the here and now through King Jesus. It's the government, the reign of God, breaking into the here and now through King Jesus. This is the first block of teaching that we have in Matthew here. You probably know this is called the Sermon on the Mount. This is chapters 5, 6, and 7. And Matthew gives us five big blocks of teaching, and this is the first. And here we are at the very beginning of the first block of teaching. And we have what's called the Beatitudes, blessings. And Jesus is telling us what the kingdom of heaven is all about. What are his kingdom concerns? What are his policies? Blessed, 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 blessed. Nine times. Do you think there's a subliminal message going on here? It's good to be in Jesus' kingdom. It's good news. Just look at what Jesus promises people in his kingdom. He promises being comforted. He promises inheriting the earth. He promises seeing God. He promises being called sons of God. If you just think back to earlier this year, and think back to around about the time when Barack Obama became president, and all those huge hyped up promises that had been made, he was sort of starting to have to put the brakes on a little and manage expectations, wasn't he? He was worried that now it was coming to the crunch time, he wasn't going to be able to live up to all the hype. Jesus hasn't got any worries here. He's extravagant in what he's promising. He's promising the earth, literally, inheriting the earth, verse 5. He promises God. This is a kingdom of this. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom that is worth losing everything for. In chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel, you don't have to flick to it unless you're keen and like flicking pages. Chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says this: "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field." Sorry, for those that are flicking there, it's verse 44.
chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid the treasure again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. The kingdom of heaven is worth losing everything for. And that's why we're to seek the kingdom of heaven above all else. If you've still got your Bibles open at chapter 5, just have a look forward to chapter 6, verse 33. Jesus says this, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." This is God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." All these things being what you eat, what you drink, what you wear. It's a kingdom that's worth losing everything for, and so we're to seek it above all else. But you know, Matthew's gospel tells us a very strange thing. This kingdom has an inside and an outside. And the king, curiously, has jurisdiction over both. The king is king of the inside, the king is the king of the outside. The outside is where there's ultimately unending torment. And Matthew's gospel describes that as a place of weeping and wailing, of gnashing of teeth. It's not where you want to be, on the outside. The inside, that's where you want to be. That's what's worth losing everything for. And so therefore you need to enter from the outside to the inside. You need to enter the kingdom. And Matthew's gospel tells us a bit about entering the kingdom. So let's just have a look at a few verses. Just listen if you'd like, rather than flicking around. Chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says this, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Chapter 18, verse 3. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Chapter 19, verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." What's Jesus saying in all these things? To enter the kingdom of heaven, to go from the outside, which is horrible, to the inside, which is amazing, it's hard. Okay, let's just recap then. So we have an unstoppable kingdom heading our way. We have no choice, no say in it. This kingdom's got an outside and an inside. You want to be in the inside. But it's hard to enter the inside of the kingdom. How then is this good news? Well, it's good news because we can enter the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes, what we have here in chapter 5, they describe what the people are like who are inside the kingdom of heaven, and therefore it implies for us how to enter the kingdom of heaven. And there are three things that I want to get from this morning. Firstly, those in the kingdom have an empty-handedness that looks to God to fill. They have a sense of their empty-handedness. And the second thing which is related to that is the people in the kingdom rely on God's mercy. And the third thing I want to look at is that the people in the kingdom are totally allied to King Jesus. They are totally submissive to him. Their allegiance is totally and utterly to King Jesus, even to the point of being hated for it. So let's just have a very quick look through these Beatitudes in turn. The first of the three things, I think, then, that describes the people inside the kingdom is that they have this empty-handedness that looks to God to fill. And I'm getting that from the first four Beatitudes. That's verses 3 to 6. Here we've got, blessed are the poor in spirit, is the first one. Now, the poor in spirit has got Old Testament echoes, really. To find out what that means, we need to look at our Old Testaments. Jesus is here speaking in a very pithy form. He's speaking in sayings. And to know what those sayings mean, we can't just come to it with our 21st century ears and expect to understand what those sayings mean. We've got to come to it with Old Testament ears, and then we'll understand what Jesus means by these sayings. So when Jesus talks about the poor in spirit, I think he's got in mind some of the things that are in Isaiah. Get myself in a twist. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 1 says, "Comfort, comfort my people." Oh, sorry, I'm on the wrong one. Chapter 57 in Isaiah. This is what the prophet says. This is what the high and lofty one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And also in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, the prophet says this. This is what the Lord says. Has not my hand made all these things so that they come into being, declares the Lord? This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So poor in spirit here is someone who is humble, someone who knows that their hands are empty and they have nothing to negotiate with God with. They just come to God, humble, contrite, ready to repent, trembling at his word. What about those who mourn, the second beatitude? Those who mourn. And here I do want to go to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. This major section of Isaiah starts this. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Chapter 49 in Isaiah says this, shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Chapter 61 says this, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn, all who mourn. And so it goes on. And what's the mourning here? This is mourning about the sorry state of God's people. The sorry state of God's people in exile, being punished for their sin, their unfaithfulness to their God. And so I think here in this beatitude, what Jesus has in mind, it isn't just any old mourning. This isn't just mourning because someone we love has died. It's particularly mourning about the sorry state of God's people. Mourning because of sin and so on. And looking to God to comfort that mourning. So this empty-handedness that looks to God to fill. So we've had poor in spirit, mourning. The third thing is meekness in the third beatitude. And I think here the Old Testament thing we've got to have in mind is Psalm 37. And we basically have a quotation of Psalm 37 in this beatitude, because it says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Psalm 37 says, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Psalm 37 is all about a particular man who is worried. He's fretting because he sees evil people all around him who are doing rather well, actually. They're prospering, they're doing well, and he's thinking, Lord, do something about it. This isn't the right way round. People who hate you shouldn't be doing well. People who love you shouldn't be downtrodden. But what does he do? He's meek. He doesn't try and take it into his own hands. He looks to the Lord to vindicate his people and to punish those who deserve punishment. So here we have again an empty-handedness that looks to God to sort it out. And the fourth beatitude, we have hunger and thirsting for righteousness. And this is very similar to the Psalm 37 thing we've just looked at. And if we think here of righteousness as conformity to God's will, then this includes both things within myself. So someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is going to obey God, aren't they? They're going to do what God says. They're going to tremble at his word and do it. But also, it's going to include the fact that the world isn't right. There are things wrong with the world that need putting right. There are the oppressed who need vindicating. There are crimes that need punishing. And so hungering and thirsting for righteousness is looking to the king to sort this out, looking to someone who's going to sort out the mess. So that's the first of the three things. How can we enter God's kingdom? Well, the first thing you need is an empty-handedness that looks to God to fill. The second thing you need to know about is God's mercy. The fifth beatitude in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The people inside the kingdom have to know that mercy is crucial. They have to know that mercy is what we stand on. It's the only ground we stand on before God. It's the only reason that we expect God to do something when we hold out our empty hands to him. There is no other reason for expecting God to do something when we hold out our empty hands to him other than his mercy, giving us what we don't deserve, not giving us what we do deserve. And Jesus in this beatitude seems to indicate that if I'm not showing mercy to other people, then I really haven't got it, have I? I haven't grasped it at all. I don't get it. I haven't understood it. If I'm not doing mercy myself, then I haven't really grasped that the very ground I stand on before God is mercy. It's interesting, isn't it? It's not blessed are the merciful because they will have earned something good in God's sight. No, it's blessed are the merciful because they will be shown mercy. So, three things we need to enter the kingdom. An empty-handedness that looks to God to fill. A total grasp that it's only by God's mercy that he's going to do anything about our empty-handedness. And the third thing is a total allegiance to King Jesus. If we just look down to verse 11, we see that things start to get a little more personal than they have in the first eight beatitudes. In verse 11, we have a sort of extended beatitude that's quite different. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. This is no longer about blessed are those. It's blessed are you. And it's blessed to you if you're in the right way, if you've got me sorted out right, says Jesus. It's no longer about righteousness, which feels a little abstract. It's about what you make of Jesus. It's about allegiance to King Jesus, to the point of being hurt for it, to the point of being hated for it. Verse 12. It's about being persecuted, like the prophets before you. They're persecuted specifically because of Jesus, because of who you say he is and who you live your life, how you live your life in relation to him. And this allegiance to King Jesus that I'm talking about here is total. Verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. It's easy, relatively easy, to satisfy your government by doing certain things while your mind is totally against them. That may be the case for many here this morning. In your mind, you wish that ruler wasn't ruler. You don't like their policies, but you get by, you keep the law. New laws come in, you reluctantly keep those laws maybe as well. But Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus is concerned about what goes on inside our brains. Some of you probably will have read 1984, George Orwell's novel. And there's a thing there called thought crime. And it sounds a little horrific, doesn't it? You can be proclaimed a criminal for what goes on inside your head. But Jesus here is making a big claim that in many ways is similar. Jesus cares about what goes on inside your head. Just look across the page to a little later in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 28. Sorry, verse 27. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. It's relatively easy to keep, we might think. But I tell you, says Jesus, that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Living under this King Jesus involves doing right things with our private thoughts. Not just what I do with my body, though of course that's important, but what I do with my private thoughts. So we have this kingdom coming our way. King Jesus, King of all nations, all heaven, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And he's coming with his kingdom. His kingdom with an inside and an outside. An inside that's worth losing everything for. An outside that's just a place of awful gnashing of teeth and wailing forever. But it's hard to enter the inside, says Jesus. But you can enter, and here's how. It's an empty-handedness that looks to God to fill, a total reliance on God's mercy, and total allegiance to King Jesus. And for us, as for Jesus' first hearers, the stakes are pretty much the same. There's an unstoppable kingdom coming, the kingdom with an inside and an outside, a kingdom whose inside is worth losing everything for. And the characteristics of the insiders are the same now as for them. There's an empty-handedness to God that we need. We need to realize that it's only by God's mercy that anything's going to happen. And we need to be totally submissive to King Jesus. But there are a few differences. We now live after Pentecost. We live after the Spirit has been sent. So God's people have the Holy Spirit now in a way that they didn't before, that they didn't when Jesus said these words. So that means that we can be more glad that Jesus is King. We can hunger and thirst more after righteousness and justice. We can more desire purity of heart and seeing God and desiring to be called sons of the Father in heaven and desiring to be like our Father in heaven. The Holy Spirit changes our wills. He redirects our desires so that we want these things. And he doesn't just leave us there. But God will fulfill every one of those desires in Jesus Christ. But maybe here this morning, you're thinking, well, those things may leave me a bit cold, really. I don't want any of that. Maybe so. But I can guarantee there is one thing in this list, one thing in what we've read, that you do want. You do want not to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. There is mourning for those outside the kingdom. Jesus only comforts those who are inside his kingdom, those who are submissive to him. Those outside, they don't get any comfort. They just carry on mourning, and it gets worse. So, if this morning you know you're outside the kingdom, you know you haven't done these things, you haven't had this empty-handedness, you haven't realized that you're empty-handed before God, and haven't just realized and despaired at your empty-handedness, but you actually look to God and trust his mercy. And if you've never really submitted to King Jesus and realized just how much he requires and demands your submission in the whole of your life, in your private thoughts, as well as your actions with your body, then you need to get yourself in line with this kingdom of heaven, because he is coming and you don't have any say about it. But you might say, I'm a failure. I'm a failure. That's a great point. And of course, it's a good thing to mourn about. But don't despair. Why is Jesus called Jesus? Matthew in chapter 1, verse 21 says this. The angel said before he was born that Jesus is called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. Jesus came to populate his kingdom, to fill it with people, to fill the inside of it with people, the place that's worth losing everything for. And he came to do that by serving his subjects, by offering his own blood for their forgiveness. It's worth just briefly thinking how Jesus himself exemplifies the sort of characteristics that he's demanding of the people inside his kingdom. Jesus is the meek king. Blessed are the meek, says Jesus. Well, Jesus is meek. He's the king who rides the donkey into Jerusalem. He's the king who came not to be served, but to serve, Matthew tells us. He's the king who submitted to his father, even to death. And not only that, but Jesus is the innocent, pure in heart man. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. That's what the people inside his kingdom are going to be like. But Jesus is like that himself. He's the man who was persecuted for the sake of righteousness, just like it talks about in verse 10. This is the kingdom of heaven. He does the very same things that he requires of his subjects in his kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is good news. It's coming your way and you can't do anything about it. But it's good news because there is an inside to this kingdom that's worth losing everything for. But not only that, we have a king who asks of us what he is willing to do himself. We're coming to the communion part of our service very shortly. We have a king who predicted his death. We have a king who agonized over the horror of it when it came to the moment. And yet it was by this very deed that this king secured forgiveness of sins that those inside his kingdom desperately need. We're going to sing now about how our king is a servant. We're going to sing the song, The Servant King, by Graham Kendrick. Let's stand to do that.